Today's text will cover chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Let's read the text. Proverbs 18, beginning in verse 1. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. When wickedness comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes disgrace. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. It is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the innermost parts of the body. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. Verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Let's try to imagine the scene. Matter of fact, Charles Spurgeon beckons us to imagine. He says, transfer your thoughts to 1,000 years ago. Picture a people who, after plowing and sowing, have gathered in their harvest. But when they are about to make merry and celebrate the harvest, a startling signal banishes their joy. A trumpet is blown from yonder mountain. The alarm bell answers it from the village tower. Hordes of ferocious robbers are approaching. Their corn will be devoured by strangers. So burying their corn and furniture and gathering up the little wealth that they had, they hasten with all their might to the tower of defense, the tower that stands on yonder ridge. The gates are shut. The drawbridge is pulled up. The iron gate is let down. The warders are on the battlements, and the inhabitants within feel that they are safe. The enemy will rifle their deserted farms and search for hidden treasure, and finding that the inhabitants are quite beyond their reach, they will betake themselves to some other place. And such is the security of those who run to the tower. But let me ask you this question this morning. What if you refuse to run? What if I sat in the fields with the rest of the community and decided I don't care about the warning? I don't care about the enemy coming. I don't need your help. I don't need the tower. All I need is myself. What if you or someone said, I got this. I can do this. Suppose that you isolated yourself from the community and ignored the warnings. What kind of danger would you expose yourself to? That's a foolish picture. Stand in that field and ignore the rest of your society, your community, and open yourselves up to the enemy. And yet it's that very fool that Solomon warns us against today. In verse number 1, Solomon, continuing his plea against all sorts of foolishness, says to his sons, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. This morning's text focuses on the foolish son who is a separatist, an isolationist, a rugged individualist. The one who ignores the rest, the antisocial person. And I think it's a person that we all have to deal with in ourselves from one time to another. Before I proceed in the text, I think it's interesting how the Holy Spirit knows what we need. The Holy Spirit guides His church. I don't know what reason it is that it seems that almost every other Sunday there's some sort of message about the importance of community, the importance of church, and the rebuke against keeping to yourself. Over the last few years, we've done bold courses on this. We've went through 9 marks of a healthy church. Pastor Joe preached through 1 Corinthians, and how many sermons were about unity. We were in Romans for how many years, and towards the end of Romans, just last year or 2 years ago, the last few chapters were all about unity. Recently, Pastor Joe preached a sermon on Psalm 26 about devotion, and one of the main takeaways was the importance of the corporate nature of the church. My last message in Proverbs was about bearing the family image and how we as individuals relate to a larger family context, namely the church. And before that, we consider the danger of self-sufficiency. Do you think the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us something? Now, I don't know if it's because divisions are on the rise. I don't know if it's because we have tremendous unity and the Bible says to maintain that unity. But whatever it is, we cannot underestimate the importance of this message. And today's no different. It's not necessarily a hobby horse. These series are chosen in advance. I didn't realize Proverbs had so much to say about this topic. But we have to ask ourselves, what is the Lord teaching us through all this? And so we consider the idea that Proverbs isn't just about little tidbits of wisdom that you could apply to your life and go on your merry way. But Proverbs has a larger context. Oftentimes, Proverbs talks about our interactions with each other, our social skills, friendliness in the community. Throughout Proverbs, we've seen the father's concern that his children not only walk in wisdom individually, but they also contribute to the betterment of their society. For example, in chapter 3, verses 27 to 29, he said, "You have to help out your neighbors properly." In chapter 11, verses 10 and 11, we're told that the city rejoices in the well-being of the righteous. In chapter 12, verse 24, we are taught that the diligence of the individual will lead to authority in the city. In addition to these teachings and others, Solomon's sons interacted with their community. And the character qualities that are given to us in Proverbs can only be tested in the corporate context. In other words, as you're reading Proverbs and you hear the preacher say, be teachable, be humble, seek after wisdom, be diligent, how do you really know that you're applying these correctly if you keep it to yourself? When we assess ourselves, we give ourselves a lot of grace, don't we? A lot of mercy. Oh, we'll tell people, yes, I'm a wretched sinner, but I'm not that lazy. I'm not that foolish. Yeah, I struggle with foolishness, but not really that much. How do we really know that we're living the lives that God called us to live? Unless we're part of a community that can see us, warts and all. And so the Word of God corrects the problem. Solomon's warning here against isolationism is only one of many biblical teachings about the need for us to not be alone. Christian, you were called to be in a community, the church. I don't know why in the emergent church today they come up with this thing. I was reading a website and they said, what is the antidote to individualism? And someone said, how about a faith community of dedicated individuals? And I said, yeah, there's a word for that. It's called church. It's like we're reinventing the wheel. It's simple. It's been there for 2,000 years. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, two are better than one. It says in Proverbs 27, iron sharpens iron. Galatians 3:28, all are one in Christ Jesus. John 17, the church is to be unified. Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembly. The Bible is replete from the Old to the New Testaments to a call not to an individualistic way of serving the Lord, but a corporate way of life for the one who would walk in wisdom and follow the Lord. However, we are sinners, aren't we? We have a fallen condition. And sin, in its essence, has affected every aspect of our being. And so sin has affected our social skills, hasn't it? How do you hug a porcupine? I don't know if you ever ask yourself that question. It's not really a common question to ask yourself, but how do you hug a porcupine? That's my crescendo. But we'll get there. It's an oft-repeated cliche, right? We hear this. Christians are like porcupines. It's a stereotype, but where do stereotypes come from? Oftentimes they come from a little bit of truth. Christians, one source says, can be like porcupines trying to keep warm on a winter's night. They draw close for warmth, but then they're forced apart by the pain that they inflict on each other. Our selfishness, our stubbornness, our lovelessness stick out like quills, jabbing everyone around us. A few years ago, there was a children's book with the title, How Do You Hug a Porcupine? This little kid, he sees all his friends hugging these cute little animals one by one. And there's this cute little porcupine, and he wants to hug the porcupine, but he tries several methods, but he's at a loss as to how he could accomplish this task. Now, when I ask you the question, how has worldliness infiltrated the church? I wonder what comes to your mind. I know for a long time when I was confronted with worldliness, I immediately thought of music or dress standards. And certainly there's an aspect to which that's true. But I think worldliness goes a lot deeper. Worldliness is when we as a church take the world's philosophies and apply them to Christian methods, Christian worship, Christian interaction or ways of life. And I really believe that one of the greatest forms of worldliness in the modern American church today is this individualistic way of thinking. The world tells us that we need to be all that we can be, regardless of the community around us. It's all about us, just to do it, feed the need, have it your way, right? And it infiltrates the church. And so we might be conservative as all get out when it comes to our music and our dress. But if you think individualistically, you're just as worldly as the rock band church that you think is worldly. You are actually worldly, or I am worldly, whenever I am individualistic to the neglect of the corporate nature of the church. This flies in the face of the ancient community in which Proverbs is written. It was very long ago when the ancient world valued community. But as a reaction to community and not being anything more than a number, not being able to move from your caste system and social class, we value individualism. And I think that's a core value of America, which we should appreciate. Everyone's unique. Everyone's created in the image of God. We don't have to be just what our father is. We don't have to be just what our social class is. You and I are individuals. But when we take it to its extreme, to the neglect of the corporate nature of the church, to the community, to the partnership, to the fellow working that we're called to, that we've committed a sin. We've committed a sin. And so we must shun this modern day me and my Bible approach to Christianity. All I need is just me and my Bible, just me and the Lord, just me and the Lord. We've capitulated to the world. We've privatized our faith. Something is wrong. Membership is rare. When we talk about membership here, I mean, how many times people come here and say, I've never heard this before. This discipline is even more rare. Community is lacking. Some people you only see Sundays, if that. We have a sinful tendency to isolate, don't we? And if we use the world's methods as a justification, it becomes even easier. And that's why I think this message is so timely for the time in which we live. Now, of course, we isolate for many reasons. It could be because we ourselves are full of ourselves. It could be fear of man. Ed Welch said, isolation and fear of man are close companions. There may be many reasons why someone chooses to isolate himself. But whatever it is, the Bible is very clear here not to do so. We've all capitulated to something we can call Shelahism. Shelahism, what is that? Well, according to one poll, there's this weird paradox of an increased religiosity, and yet a decreased morality in society. According to one sociologist, 81% of the American people say they agree that an individual should arrive at his or her own religious belief independent of any church or synagogue. 81% of America believe that we should all arrive at that truth by ourselves without anyone to influence us. Thus, the key to the paradox is the fact that those who claim to be Christians are arriving at faith on their own terms, terms that make no demands on behavior. A woman named Shayla, interviewed for a book, embodies this attitude. Here's what she said. I believe in God. I can't remember the last time I went to church, but my faith has carried me a long way. It's Shaylaism, just my own little voice. And how many of us, we would laugh at that, we say, yeah, but there's an aspect of my being where I believe in Damianism. There's Bobism and Joeism, right? We all have this ism within us, and we don't want the community to infringe upon our little comfort zone. Of course, this is nothing new. Even though I do believe it's more prevalent now than ever before, ancient wisdom tells us that the warnings against isolationism are inherent in the human condition because of our sins. And so we read chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. Here is the antisocial fool and his nature. It says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. When wickedness comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes disgrace. Now, verse 1 is translated differently in several of your versions, I'm sure. The King James Version actually sheds it in a good light, but other than that, Your versions might say something like one who separates himself or an unfriendly person. This is clearly talking about the one who, quite literally, separates himself because he's unfriendly to the rest of his community. Even some of the rabbinic traditions use this verse to teach the necessity of being part of a community because people have social responsibilities and need one another. One of those traditions cites Lot, remember Lot, who separated himself to go his own way for his own possession, which ultimately led to destruction. So this is a warning us against an antisocial nature. The fool alienates himself from society by his self-indulgent pursuit and bares his teeth against the sage's proficient thinking. That phrase that I'm reading from the ESV that says he breaks out against all sound judgment literally means baring his teeth at, snarling at. It's like picture a mad dog that you can't get close to, and the closer you get to that dog, it snarls its teeth at you. This is the picture that Solomon's painting for his children, that someone who is that isolated doesn't want you to even get close, let alone hug them like a porcupine. And why? Because it says in verse 1, he seeks his own desire. He alienates himself from everyone else because of the aspirations of his own personality. It's like Shakespeare's King Richard, who was told that he was born with teeth in his mouth. And here's what he said. He said, "And so I was, which plainly signified that I should snarl and bite and play the dog. I have no brother. I am like no brother. And this word love, which graybeards call divine, be resonant in men like one another and not in me. I am myself alone." Let us not be that tragic character that separates himself, that snarls at people when they try to come into contact with us. And why? Because of our own desires, our own selfishness. It says he seeks his own desire. Charles Bridges says, "Desire is the chariot wheel of the soul, the spring of energy and delight." We did a whole message on what you crave, right? But if those cravings aren't good, you need the church community to tell you to suppress those cravings, to crucify those cravings, to deny yourself. But if you separate yourself because people might tell you that the things you desire are wrong, it makes it easier to revel in your own temptations. Contrast that with Psalm 27, which we heard last week. David says, "One thing I desire after, to seek the face of the Lord." Or Paul's one thing in Philippians 3:13, that he would know Christ and the power of his resurrection. But in this, the unfriendly, antisocial, lone wolf maverick, his one thing is himself. He seeks himself, and so he wants to be alone. His desires, his wants control him, and anyone and anything that gets in the way, he shuns, he snarls his teeth at. See, he's very good for a Disney movie, because all Disney movies end with the same logic, right? Follow your heart. He follows his heart. People around you are saying one thing, warning you perhaps, sounding the alarm against things in your life, but you know that in your heart, it's all good. It must be them. It can't be you. This is the rebel, the maverick, the one who would say, "Rules don't apply to me." This is the mind of the criminal, right? Rules don't apply to you. You can make as many laws as you want. A criminal at heart is a criminal. He's going to disobey the law no matter what. He doesn't care about society's order and structure and rules and regulations. He'll do whatever he wants to the detriment of society to get what he wants. And this is why it's so hard to get close to such people. Some of us have this mindset in the church. We may not be the one who snarls our teeth. We may put on an air of a smile at church, but we come in and we leave and that's it. They're hard to get around. Or perhaps they hide behind a persona. So you might say, "This can't apply to me because I'm always at the church. I'm always at the prayer meeting." But perhaps you're there, but you're really not there. You're hiding behind something. Solomon says, do not isolate yourself. Second verse, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. One commentator says, be careful having a closed mind and an open mouth. This is somebody who's unteachable. Sometimes I wonder, when I interact with certain people, even though if you were to just watch our conversation, you would see words coming out of one mouth and words coming out of another mouth, if it's really a dialogue or a monologue. Some people just want to be heard. And you say something to them, and then what they say back to you means they didn't even listen to anything you said. They take no pleasure in understanding, but only expressing their own opinion. I think we all do this at times. Are you having a dialogue or a monologue? And you know, this world has made it even increasingly more easy to spread our opinions because of the internet, because of social media, blogging. We have a free platform to publish our thoughts to the world. We've got to be really, really careful in only in expressing our opinion and then not listening to others. This is what the cults do. Has a Jehovah's Witness ever given you a tract and you said to them, "Here, take my literature, I'll take your literature"? They say, "No, I can't take that." Like, what? You want me to listen to you, but you won't listen to me. You want me to take your literature, but you can't at least read what I'm giving to you. And we turn around and we do the same thing often. We give our opinion. We put it out there on the internet, or we call someone on the phone, or we say it in the church. And as soon as someone says, "Well, I'm not sure I agree with that," we shut them off. We shut them off. Be careful to be the fool, or be careful not to be the fool that takes pleasure or no pleasure in understanding, but only expressing your opinion. Verse 3, when wickedness comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes disgrace. Now, why is this sermon entitled "Run from Isolation"? Because when you isolate yourself and only spend time with yourself, you're only opening yourself up to sin. Because we're sinners. We're totally depraved. And verse 3 tells us of four different characteristics of sin: wickedness, contempt, dishonor, disgrace. The sins are piling on here. This is you. This is me. This is what we're trying to escape. While the world says, find yourself. While Eastern mysticism tells you to look within yourself. Some religions teach there's a God within yourself. The Bible says, deny yourself. Get out of yourself. Run to God. Run away from isolation. To stay alone and self-absorbed is to feed on the filth of your own sin. Turn to Romans chapter 3. And while we consider what Romans chapter 3 says about the sinful condition, think about Eve. Think about Eve when she isolated herself from the only member of the community she had and how open she was to being deceived by the serpent. Think about David, who isolated himself from his people, walking around on the top of his house one day and looking across and seeing Bathsheba. In his isolation, he fell. Think about Achan, who looked to the left and to the right and in his isolation stole goods and caused destruction on his family. Isolation will open you up as an easy target for the enemy because within ourselves is sin. Paul says, "In my flesh dwells no good thing." Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are the ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Brothers and sisters, this is us prior to salvation. This is the sinful condition of man. And yet, why would we want to spend so much time with that? When we isolate ourselves, we revel in our sins. We open ourselves up to wickedness, contempt, dishonor, and disgrace, and all sorts of things. We take away the safeguards that the Lord has given us to keep us from ourselves. Now that's the nature of the fool who's alienated himself. But now look at his actions, verses 4 through 8. In the section of verses 4 through 8, now the actions of the fool are expounded, mostly in his words. As you've probably seen by now, we're already in chapter 18. Solomon always goes back to words. He's really big on this topic. According to one scholar, the form is as follows. The cutting words escalate from the ordinary person in verse 4 to the perverse courtroom in verse 5 to the slander that sets one person against another in verse 8. It starts in verse 4 with one person. It ends with division in verse 8. And what that tells us is that antisocial behavior is contagious. This is where cliquishness comes in. This is where division comes in. That slanderous, antisocial behavior that starts in one person has a tendency to snowball until divisions in the community are created. So we need to beware of this in our own church and in any other community. Verse 4 says, "The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook." What this is telling us is that words are deep. They're not merely superficial. Their meaning does not only lie on the surface, but can be perceived by their motive, something underlying it. Some commentators say this means that the fool speaks in esoteric or cryptic language, whereas truth, which is meant to bless others, is obvious. And so if this is the correct way to look at this verse, then verse 4 should say something like this. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters, but the fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. In other words, the fool is superficially speaking, but there's something behind it. Whereas the wise son tells it like it is. He speaks the truth. You don't have to decipher or decode what he's trying to tell you, right? And isn't this the way we attain knowledge? We attain knowledge through revelation. We don't have to decode it. But for the fool, he's going to tell you one thing, but in his heart, he believes another. His words are deep waters. So relate this to the antisocial person. Words are a powerful source of learning. Where then will the isolationist find learning? If you choose to separate yourself from God's people and his community, how will you be taught? And that's common sense, but we're not always thinking that way. Oh, we've got the internet, we've got TV, we've got YouTube, we've got Bible commentaries. We can read authors and watch preachers who don't know us, who've never met us, who don't know our needs and our shortcomings and our sins and our failures and our likes and our dislikes. We isolate ourselves from what God has given to us, the community of faith, the church that knows us, that can rebuke us and warn us and correct us and encourage us. How am I going to hear words in a timely season if I choose to separate myself from the rest of you? You can be an isolationist. You could show up to every church event, but you could still wear a mask and not want to hear what other people have to say. The Bible tells us to speak wholesome words to each other. That's our responsibility. And so let that be a double-edged sword. For those of you who don't want to hear the words, receive them with humility. And for others, don't forget that you have a powerful force in your tongue that you can bless others with the words of your mouth. Look at verse 5. It says, "It is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice." This is talking about perversion of the law. We saw this in chapter 16 as well. To be partial is to show favoritism, literally to lift up the head, which means to declare the guilty as innocent. And really what this is saying is that the isolationist, the separatist, he has no regard for the law, for it exists for the community, but not for him. He's unjust. All the laws are made for someone else, not him. We have a joke at our school because in the park, we have a huge parking lot in our school, and we put cones out for people to, for the traffic to flow well. I mean, there are children in the building. We've got to be really careful. And we have some parents that we always joke around saying that cones are for everyone else. They're not for them. And by the end of the day, cones are everywhere in the parking lot because, oh, those cones are good to keep those parents in line, but they're for everyone else, not for me. And that's the way a lot of parents feel. I've got to get to work on time, so I'm going to just ride through the cones and push my kid out the door and then be on my way, and it causes chaos and havoc and everything. And let's not have that mindset where rules are for everyone else, where boundaries are for everyone else. That's good for them, but not for me. That's injustice. That's injustice. The law, according to the separatist, does not apply to him. Now, verses 6 and 7 don't really need too much commentary. I think it just kind of expounds on the speech of such an antisocial person. It says that his lips walk into a fight and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin. His lips are a snare to his soul. One commentator says the effect of his speech is always to alienate himself from public sympathy and to attract feelings of hostility. It's like the kid in school who no one wants to work with. I know this student who's, you know, he's constantly rude to his teachers, always making fun of people, uses his speech to slander, to try to get attention, doesn't do the work he's assigned. And then when I assign a group work, he comes to me by himself and says, "Nobody wants to work with me." I wonder why. If you're having a hard time getting together with or getting to know other believers, before you declare how unfriendly the church is, ask yourself about the way you interact. I couldn't stress this more. You know, we're all sinners. And so you may feel that you've been coming to this church for a long time and no one's reached out to you. And that may be the case. And in that case, those who do not reach out to you should repent. But likewise, ask yourself, am I antisocial? What actions have I done? What by whatever it might be, the speech or just the emphasis I put on certain things, am I attracting people or detracting them from me? Ask yourself, how can I interact better in the context of a place where I don't feel as welcome as I should be? Because iron sharpens iron. Romans chapter 3, going back there, verses 19 through 20, talks about the mouth. You see, even though this fool has separated himself from the community, he hasn't stopped talking. Oh, he's talking from afar. He won't get close to his brothers and sisters in the community, but he will tell them what he thinks of them. He will use his mouth, as you see, to invite a beating, to cause division, to slander others. Romans 3:19 and 20 thankfully say this: now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. A lot of us have a tendency to use our mouths and talk and talk and talk and talk, but one day there will be no excuses. There will be no, well, they wronged me. It wasn't me, it was the community of faith. Did not meet my needs. One day, the Bible says, every mouth will be stopped. All the world will become guilty before the Lord. Now let's look at verses 8 and 9. It says, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the innermost parts of the body. This is translated in many different ways in your versions. Whisperer, flatterer, gossiper, slanderer. And these words go down greedily. What that means is these choice morsels. If we have an agape fellowship and there's this one dish that stands out and it's really delicious, you're right, it's going to be the first one gone. And somehow, as much as everyone in this room knows that gossip is wrong, as soon as gossip is somewhere in your radar, we just have this temptation to listen, right? We have to fight that temptation, but we know it's within us. We kind of want to know what the word on the street is. And that's why it says these words go down greedily. It says they go down into the innermost parts of the body. You see, the separatist, in his aim to make himself look good, wants to bring others down. Yes, he's separated himself, but he's throwing grenades from afar. And I can honestly say that for the most part, those who are the most critical of the church are those who are the least faithful to the church. This happens so often. We're not getting our hands dirty. We're not working side by side with our brethren. We're kind of timid. We're on the fence. And it's those very people who are critical of the church, who don't participate, who don't give their all to the community. Those who see themselves as a part of this community, this fellowship, realize that we're not perfect. And we strive to pray together and disciple others and teach others and work to make it better. But those who are on the fence, they just kind of stay on the fence and they complain. People typically leave the church for these reasons. No good reason. On Facebook, I posted a blurb about this sermon saying the importance of the church, and it was met with this response: the church should do a better job with this, and then I'll come. I mean, the command couldn't be more clear, right? Do not forsake the assembly. Okay, yes, but if the church was only better in this, then I would come. What kind of excuse is that? I don't see an asterisk in the Bible. Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembly, asterisk. You look at the bottom of the page and it says, unless the church isn't perfect, then you can stay home. It doesn't say that. But it's just so easy to sit on the sidelines and criticize, to armchair quarterback. Please check your heart. Be careful. Please, and I know Pastor Joe mentioned this recently, but be careful of self-appointed watchmen on the wall. Anybody can sit on a wall and point. Get off the wall, join your brothers and sisters. Then, yes, you will have things to criticize. You will find fault with your brothers and sisters. But it's one thing to sit on a wall and say, the Lord's appointed me to be a watchman. We've had people like that. I've seen people like that in our church. And you say, well, what's the issue? How do you know? Well, I see things. The Lord's told me I'm a watchman on the wall. Well, get off the wall. Join in the kingdom work. Work side by side with your fellow workers. Don't sit on the sideline and point fingers. Anybody can do that. I can start a website tomorrow and tell you what's wrong with everything. And people will come to my website. But I have no credibility if I'm not working in the community with my brothers and sisters. And once you do that, you see your own sinfulness. You don't need to appoint yourself to anything. Get off the wall. Join in your brothers and sisters' work. Now look at the effect that he has on the community because of his separation. Verse 9 says, whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Again, try to picture the opening scene. Everybody's working the field. The isolationist is sort of by himself. The alarm sounds, as Spurgeon said, the alarm sounds, the robbers are coming. The isolationist stays there. He's got it. He doesn't need the tower. He doesn't need his people. They run to the tower. He might say, you know, yeah, I don't really do my share of the work. I don't really dive into all the prayer meetings and the Bible studies. I don't call anybody. But I don't have any intention to harm. I'm here. I don't have any intention to harm. Well, the Word of God would tell you that your inaction is kin to destruction. Look what it says again. Whoever is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. The isolationist is lazy. He doesn't do his share of the work. He might be a hard worker in something else, but he's not sharing in the work of the church or the community that he's a part of. And his inactivity leads to destruction. Now, this makes a lot more sense, I guess, in an agrarian society. If someone didn't do their part and parts of the field were in ruins, you'd miss a whole harvest. Now, growing up in Bayonne, I didn't see that too often, but a few houses down from me when I was living on Broadway, there was a family that did not take care of their house, and it ruined the whole block. And maybe some of you can relate to that. But it affects us all. Someone's inactivity will affect us all in some way. And so what does that mean for the community? Well, the one who would actively seek to destroy the church, i.e. the wolf in sheep's clothing, is a brother to the one who isn't committed at all. That's huge. Let me repeat that. The one who would actively seek to destroy the church, the wolf in sheep's clothing that we all know we should be careful about and warned against, he is brother to the one who just doesn't work at all. You might say, okay, I don't do my share, but I'm not a wolf in sheep's clothing. Yeah, but the Bible says you're almost the same thing because you're both having a detrimental effect to the entire kingdom community. The slacker and the destroyer. Neither cares about the community, but they only care about themselves. And this reminds me of neutrality, somehow. Neutrality, like the sin of neutrality. There's no neutrality in Christ. We're in a war. We're in the Lord's army. We're not fighting with flesh and blood and with weapons of mass destruction. But we have the sword of the Spirit. We're in a kingdom. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And no man that is in a war is going to entangle himself, the Bible says, in the affairs of this world. So if we're neutral, we're dead weight on our team. We're not benefiting our society. We're actually keeping it down. Elie Wiesel, the famous Holocaust survivor, said, the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. The opposite of art is not ugliness, it's indifference. The opposite of faith is not heresy, it's indifference. The opposite of life is not death, it's indifference. He said, I swore to never be silent wherever and whenever human beings endure suffering. We must always take sides. Neutrality helps the oppressor, never the victim. Silence encourages the tormentor, never the tormented. Along the lines of the Holocaust, I'm sure you've heard Lutheran pastor Martin Niemöller's famous poem on neutrality. First they came for the socialists. I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists. I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews. I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. Our neutrality hurts the community whether we think so or not. And yet when Paul was alone in prison, he told Timothy, do your best to come unto me. As Christians, we should want to be in the presence of fellow believers who can sharpen us and encourage us. Yes, yes, you can isolate yourself. Read your Bible and tell other people why Creflo Dollar's new $60 million campaign to raise for his plane. He's a false teacher. But listen, if you're unwilling to work with your brothers and sisters, you know better than they are. So get rid of yourself. The Bible says the antidote to self-centeredness is to crucify the flesh, to deny yourself, to not act on your ungodly lusts. You say, but I can't get rid of myself physically. How do I do that? You run. You run. Run away. Run away of the filth of pride. Run away from the filth of pride and self-absorption, of gossip, of uncommitted attitudes, temptation and sin. If you are with yourself and only yourself, and yourself is your teacher, and yourself is your pastor, and yourself is your protector, you are doomed to fail. You are open for destruction. You stick out as an easy target for the enemy. Your brothers and sisters are calling you, just like that opening illustration, saying, danger is on the rise. Come and run into here. Run into the ark. Run into safety. Run into the strong tower. Look at verse 10. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Your name and my name is not a strong tower, only the name of the Lord. More of him, less of me. Even the animal creation, when they're conscious of danger, they know where to run. They run somewhere. They seek refuge. What are we to seek refuge from first and foremost? From ourselves. When the Lord saves us, he saves us from sin and the condemnation of sin and hell, but he also saves us from ourselves. So run from the world. Run from sin. Run from the devil. Run from false teaching. Run from yourself. Because in yourself, there's a fleshly pull toward all those things. Run. Run like Joseph, who ran from Potiphar's wife. And run where? Right into the arms of the Lord. Right into the arms of the Lord, into his name, which is a strong tower. And when the Bible says name, we don't mean just the word Yahweh or Jehovah as if it's some sort of lucky charm. It's God's identity. It's who he is, his character and his being. The Bible says all those things in Romans 3 about the human condition, but it also says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We just sang about it before I got up to preach. Charles Bridges says this about the tower. He says, but only the righteous are found here. What know the ungodly of this refuge? Our God's mercy is a holy mercy. He knows how to pardon sin, not protect it. He is a sanctuary to the penitent, not to the presumptuous. What joy is it that the gates of this city are always open? No time is unreasonable. No distance, no feebleness hinders this entrance. The cripple may run. All that enter are garrisoned to salvation. Satan is raising batteries against the fort, using all means to take it by strength or strategy, unwearied in his assaults and very skillful in his advantages. But notwithstanding all his disturbing power, the peace of God daily fortifies our hearts from the fear of evil. Such is our strong tower. What owe we to our gracious Savior, who has made our way to it so free, so bright? We repose in the bosom of God and are at peace. It doesn't matter what fiery darts the enemy might try to throw at you or me. When we are in the tower of the Lord, we are safe from all harm. There is the peace of God. It doesn't mean that harm won't come. It doesn't mean the enemy won't attack. It doesn't mean we won't go through trials. But the peace of God will guard our hearts so that we will not be destroyed. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Spurgeon gave some examples of that wonderful name. He says, perhaps your trial has been want. Then maybe you have said, his name is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Perhaps your trial is that you've been banished from friends, but you have said, his name is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Or else you have had a disturbance in your family. There has been war within and war without, but you have run into your strong tower, for you have said, his name is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Or else the world has slandered you, and you yourself have been conscious of sin, but you have said, his name is Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And so you have gone there, to the tower. You are safe, or else many have been your enemies. Then his name has been Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. And so he has been a strong tower to you. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. I do want to add this, though. When you run into that tower, you also find people there. And that brings us back to our isolationist. The righteous man runs into that tower and he's safe, but there's also other righteous men and women who run into that tower and are safe. And to identify yourself with the name of the Lord, but to spurn his people is a contradiction. To identify yourself with the Lord is to identify yourself with his people. They're beckoning us to come in. And we come in. There's no room for the isolationist there. Everybody gather in the great hall. But if you're more of an individualist and you're kind of like a porcupine, you can stand over here. No, it doesn't work like that. The Bible knows of no uncommitted Christian in the Word of God. And so come to the tower and come and worship with his people. Serve with his people. Be a blessing to the community. Don't be like that isolationist who appears one more time in our text in verse 11 who says, it says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. Remember, he's left to himself. He can only imagine. You and I know that our strong tower is not ourselves, and that's why we must run like the wind away from ourselves and into the Lord. But the isolationist, he's still out in the field watching everybody run away. And in his mind, for some reason, when those robbers come, he thinks that he's in a tower. He's trusting in something other than the Lord. In our text, he's trusting in his riches. But for you, it might be something else. None of which will save you from the enemy. Especially not money. Especially not wealth. Ben Franklin said, and he was not a Christian, money never made a man happy yet, nor will it. There is nothing in its nature to produce happiness. The more a man has, the more he wants. Instead of its filling a vacuum, it makes one. If it satisfies one want, it doubles and triples that want another way. See, this message is about whom we trust. Don't say, trust me, I got this. You need to see your need. If you think that you need yourself, and you desire your own desires, speak your own opinions, satiate your own appetites, your own imagination is going to guard you. This is a dire warning to please run away from that and run to the Lord and to his people. Don't trust your tower like those in the Tower of Babel. Don't trust your city like Nebuchadnezzar or riches like the rich young ruler or the rich man who went to hell. Run to the Lord. Run to his name. Find safety and security in him. And there you will find others who have to run as well. All of us running away from ourselves to the Lord. And so much as we are united with him, we are united to each other. So please don't think I have a me and my Bible. All I need is me and my Bible approach. That's illogical, right? Like, for example, Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Are we to think that based on that verse, we should never eat again? I don't know too many people who say that. Why don't you eat anything? Well, the Bible says I will not live by bread alone. I've never met someone like that. It's amazing. Or the name of the Lord is a strong Lord is a strong tower. I say, why don't you have a house? Well, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. I have a house. I don't meet people like this in the church. Jesus is a friend to sinners, so I don't need anyone else. Yet I meet people like this, though. They'll say, well, I have God. I don't need the church. That logic doesn't flow. Turn to Romans one more time, chapter 3. Now, let's wrap it up with some application points here. Taking this section as a whole, beginning with the isolationist, my admonition to you this morning is to run away from yourself and run to the Lord. It's that simple. But for those who may not know what that means, like what does it mean to run to the Lord? Perhaps you're outside of Christ. You're cognizant, perhaps, of your own sin. You realize that you are a sinner, just like me, just like everyone else. We are self-sufficient. We are self-absorbed. We are prideful. We are greedy. And if you go back to Romans 3, verses 8 through 18, we just consider the sinful condition of man. And then verse 19 to 20, we read about the fact that all are guilty before God. And then you wonder, is there any hope for me? The Bible tells you again in Romans 3, verses 21 and on. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned, those in the community and those who separate themselves, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is hope for you who would isolate yourself if you would but believe upon Jesus Christ. To run to the Lord is to believe that you yourself cannot save yourself from yourself, if that makes any sort of sense, and to put your total dependence not upon your riches or your wall, not upon yourself or your opinions, but upon Jesus Christ and Him alone, because when He went to the cross, He bore the wrath that every self-absorbed, unfriendly, isolated separatist deserves. He came to earth for that very reason, to save sinners from death, from hell, and from themselves. And the only way to find forgiveness is in Jesus' name. The only way to find reconciliation with God is through the blood of Christ. The only way to be saved is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And so run. If you have never trusted Christ, if you are not believing in Him, if He is not your Lord, run away from yourself and run as fast as you can to Him, for tomorrow is not a guarantee. Do not isolate yourself. Run from it. And my second challenge would be to embrace the church, embrace the people that God has given us. God's given you, brothers and sisters, when you came to Christ, you didn't just become a child of God, you became a child of God with brothers and sisters. You're in a new family now. And these are your brothers and sisters. Look around. This is your family. This is your family. And in the church, iron sharpens iron. People will challenge you. You have elders. You have ordinances, discipline, worship, teaching. Church is not just a blessing. I'm a Christian, but I go to church on Sunday. That's an added blessing. No, it's a necessity. It's an essential part of the Christian life. I would just give a disclaimer or two. Two disclaimers. One is this. Please don't confuse the blessing of time alone with God with anything I'm saying today. Obviously, we need to spend time in prayer and in the Word one-on-one. You can't get to heaven on the coattails of anybody here. So as important as it is to be part of the community, please don't mistake what I'm saying and think that, well, as long as I'm part of the community, I have a relationship with God. No, we need to have a solo relationship with our Lord. But please do not capitulate to worldly thinking. In thinking that as long as I read my Bible today, as long as I go and find the Lord's face in prayer, I don't need everybody else. Because God's Word tells us otherwise. The other disclaimer is this. While I am talking about the separatist in a negative sense, the Bible does call us to a life of separation. And that, of course, is separation from the world, from the flesh, from the devil, and from false teaching. The Bible teaches all throughout the New Testament that the church is to seek to be pure, and that means false teaching should be shunned and should be separated from. And so there is a sense in which separatist can be used in a positive sense, but I hope you realize that's not what I'm talking about today. The Bible says in James 4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So let's be separate, but let's be separate together unto the Lord. My final plea of application. For those of you who know Christ, and you might say, you know I have isolationist tendencies, but praise the Lord, He's given me grace, I'm fighting it, it's not something I really struggle with anymore. Is there anything in this for me? Yes. Are you friendly? If you are, then please become friends with those who are not so friendly. How do you hug a porcupine? Here's the climax now. The end of the children's book, and many of you heard the cliche. At the end of the book, the boy who wants to hug the porcupine tries everything in his power, even puts on catcher's equipment, like a baseball equipment, to try to hug the porcupine. Eventually, he just slowly inches up to the porcupine. This is a spoiler for anyone who's going to read the book. Sorry. He slowly inches up to the porcupine and gives him a hug. And his conclusion is, how do you hug a porcupine? Very carefully. It takes care. It might be slow, might be methodical, and it might hurt a little bit, but it can be done. That is not an encouragement to go do that literally, by the way. A story says a man went to his doctor covered in porcupine quills. The doctor says, "What happened?" He says, "I gave a porcupine a hug." "What? Why on earth would you do that?" exclaimed the doctor. The man says, "Why not? Porcupines need love too." Now, that's silly, right? But we follow Christ's example. Did not Christ love those who are hard to love? Didn't he love the unlovable, even if it hurts? Yeah, if you hug a porcupine, you might go to the doctor with some quills in your arms. But when Christ came to hug us, he came with nails in his hands. It literally killed him to love us. And so how can we not but love others? You see, I might be preaching this sermon and some of us are thinking, that's not me, that's so-and-so. He's talking about so-and-so. Well, now your job is to go love that person. The Bible says in Matthew 11:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Jesus became a friend to those who hurt him. He even became a friend to the one who would betray him. Jesus said to Judas in Matthew 26, "Friend, do what you came to do." If Jesus can become friends with those who would hurt him and crucify him and put nails through his hands, certainly you and I can also become friends. And I'm speaking to myself, to those who are hard to be friends with. Now that we have the gospel, you and I can love the isolationist. I end then with John chapter 15. "Greater love has no man than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Let us determine, because we've been forgiven so much by the one who is the friend of sinners, that we ourselves would show ourselves friendly, even to those who you might think don't deserve it, because you and I did not deserve his forgiveness.